1 Corinthians 7. We're going to look at verses 39 and 40. 1 Corinthians 7, 39 and 40. Tonight, we finally got Ruth to come back on Sunday night, so we're going to talk about widows. Been waiting for her to come back. Verse 39 says, "A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I also have the Spirit of God." Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and Father, we are thankful to have your word. Lord, I know sometimes we study texts like this, and it doesn't seem like it fits all situations, but Lord God, for those it does fit, it's very relevant and very applicable, and we're thankful that you have included it in your word, that Lord God, for those that find themselves in similar situations can turn to your word and find direction and guidance for their lives. And Lord, we pray that although we may not all be widows here tonight, we all, Father, can learn by studying your word, to see an image and reflection of you in your word. Father, to learn truths about you, to learn who you are, and to draw closer to you. And so, Father, I just pray that you would reveal yourself to us, that you would mold our hearts and shape our lives, that we would order our lives aright to be pleasing to you in all things. We ask that you give us understanding and clarity. I pray that you give me grace to make it clear, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're entering the close now of the first question and answer section in the book of 1 Corinthians. The Corinthians had written Paul a letter to ask him basic things about basic situations. You'll notice in chapter 8, the next thing they want to know about is things sacrificed to idols. They didn't really know if they could go and eat in those idols' temples or if they should abstain from that meat or not, and so they were curious about that. Later, Paul will get into some issues about charismatic stuff, if you want to call it that. He's going to deal with the resurrection later. But the first section he decided to deal with was that of marriage. They had written him wanting to know about the role of marriage, where it fit in the church, and how to live that way. And so Paul spends 1 Corinthians 7, and it's all about marriage. It's basically various scenarios, ones that people find themselves in on a daily basis. And so Paul writes to let you know how a Christian views marriage and what their role is in various situations. He dealt with celibacy, obviously. We've dealt with those who are divorced, those who are married and are unequally yoked and don't know what to do about it, those who are virgins, them and their fathers, and how the dad ought to look at that role and see whether or not his daughter can marry. And also he talks to those who are single and wants to encourage them to consider the benefits of being single and how they are no longer tangled, but they are free to serve the Lord however they might desire. And so Paul has been talking to various people groups, various ideas of marriage. Well, tonight he comes full circle again, and he's already dealt with widows just a little bit. You noticed it up in 1 Corinthians 7, 8, and 9. Paul wrote, "But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." And so Paul addressed to those widows saying, I think it'd be good if you'd stay single. We know that because of the undistracted devotion to the Lord. But he does give an out there and says, but look, if you're burning with passion, if all you can think about is getting married, the temptation around you is too strong, then by all means get married. It's not a sin to remarry. And so Paul just said, I want you to look at both sides of the equation. But tonight Paul comes back around and addresses widows again. And the reason I think is because I think of everyone on this list, it was the widows that were closest to his heart. I think Paul identified in some respects. Many believe Paul was a widower. But I think as Paul looked out in life, he saw the widows as those that would have the most difficult time coping. Those who had been married, perhaps raised families, and now found themselves single in this life and almost felt out of place a little bit. And so I think Paul comes back to them to say, let me tell you where you're at and give you some guidance and instruction about how to live your life, to be pleasing to the Lord, to be acceptable to the Father, and just to give you some direction here. In the early church in those days, John Calvin writes about them and says that it was a tremendous pressure on widows to not remarry. In fact, if they decided to remarry, certain church leaders wouldn't go to the ceremonies, they wouldn't bless the marriages or anything like that. And some believe that's part of the motive as to why Paul writes to tell these widows, hey, it's okay if you remarry. Another avenue for sure is to encourage them of the benefits of the single life. But as it goes, we're going to study widows tonight, and we're going to learn more than just about widows. We'll also learn some truths about marriage in general. But also, after we study about whether or not they can remarry, I want you to turn with me later tonight, and we'll talk about some of the ministry roles of widows that is often not thought about or overlooked. But there are three things in our text tonight I want you to see, and several of these can be applied to marriage in general, not just widows. But number one, Paul gives a reminder. It's just a reminder, and it's that first section of verse 39 in which Paul very simply says, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives. Now, don't overlook that statement. It is an intro statement to build into what he's going to tell you in verse 39, but we don't want to just pass it over. Paul makes a very simple and direct statement in regard to marriage. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives. That word bound there in the Greek translates deo, and it literally means to tie. That's where we get the term tie the knot. Some people call it in a more negative sense, the ball and chain, right? It's that concept of being tied up or being bound a little bit. And by the way, the term ball and chain is not that off of the word. Here, let me show you some other places that that word is used. Acts 21:11. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound, that's deo, bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. In Acts 24:27, it says, but after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. That's deo, literally bound. And so the same word that he uses for wives and their husbands, Paul uses for a prisoner in jail, for someone who's been arrested. He says they are tied up, they are bound, they are imprisoned. You can use that word in here if you want. And what I would show you is that no, marriage most certainly is not a ball and chain. But if it helps you to see that marriage is permanent by revealing it as a ball and chain, then so be it. The idea here is not that it is unpleasant. The idea is that it is permanent. Once you have been bound, once you have been tied together, once you have been knit together, joined to your wife, the idea of marriage is it is absolutely permanent. God has no idea anywhere that you can undo that marriage. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives. And I want to show you a couple of reasons why God is so passionate about that. You may read through the Bible and say, you know, why is that such a big deal to God? I understand abortion and the shedding of innocent blood, and I understand murder, and I understand even adultery, but why is divorce such a big deal to God? Why do we read about it all throughout the Bible? Why is it such a hot-button topic in the church? Why is it such a big deal? I mean, obviously, it's grown popular in our society. Half of every marriage is ended in divorce, and so why is God so upset about it? Have you ever wondered this? I'll explain to you why marriage has such a bad taste in God's mouth. The first reason is because marriage is a testimony of God's covenantal nature. Marriage is a testimony of God's covenantal nature. And let me tell you what I mean by that. God is a God of covenant. He is a God who, when He gives His word, what's He do? He keeps His word. Thessalonians says, faithful is He who calls you, and He will bring it to pass. Hebrews says, it is impossible for God to lie. When He says He will do something, He does it. When He makes a covenant, He keeps it. 1 Kings 8:23, this is Solomon speaking. He said, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like You in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to Your servants who walk before You with all their heart. When God gives His word, He knows absolutely nothing about breaking His word. And so marriage then puts a bad taste in the mouth of God because we as believers are going into this world and giving a testimony about our God being a God of covenant. But when we flippantly enter into covenant and then out of covenant and into covenant and out of covenant and into covenant and out of covenant, it puts a bad reflection on our God. It doesn't necessarily make you look bad, but it does reflect upon our God who has never broken His word. So for someone to stand on an altar and say, till death do us part, better for worse, sickness and health, all of that kind of stuff, and then when it gets hard to say, I'm sorry, I just don't love you anymore, or we've grown apart, or for whatever reason it may be, and then they walk out of that and sever that tie, that is a bad reflection on our God who would never do such a thing. Does that make sense? This is why God has difficulty with divorce. In fact, the book of Malachi says this in chapter 2. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because He no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Now, picture that scene for a second. Here are people who are showing up at God's altar, and they are bringing sacrifices, and God won't take them, so much so that the people are distraught. They are weeping, and literally Malachi says, you are covering the altar with tears, and God still won't take your sacrifice. Yet you say, for what reason? And here he says, because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. And him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. And that day they would take that statement from Moses saying that if you divorce your wife, give her a certificate of divorce. And they took that verse as God's approval of divorce, saying, oh, well, he doesn't care if we get a divorce so long as we fill out the paperwork. That's all he's really concerned about. And so that's what they were doing. And if your wife displeased you in any way, and we talked about that a few weeks ago, if she couldn't cook or she couldn't clean or you didn't like her haircut or whatever it was, and you said, I've had enough here, I want you to leave, send her away. You just make sure and fill out the paperwork. And that's what they were doing. And God says, I am literally fuming with you over this. You are entering into covenant and then scrapping it. And then you'll enter into covenant and toss it. And you're doing it over and over and over. And that's why I won't accept your sacrifice, because you're making a mockery of my nature. Your marriage is meant to be a testimony to my covenantal nature, and you are throwing it aside. God intends for covenant to be kept. This, by the way, also reveals why God does give two instances in which divorce is allowed. Now, you're familiar with this. This will play into the same points here. The Bible gives two reasons why you can, well, really three, why a marriage can end. One is death, obviously, but there are two others. One is this, in Matthew 5:31, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, Jesus there, right then, gave one reason when divorce is allowed. And what was it? Unfaithfulness. If one of the members of the marriage commits adultery, God does not punish the faithful member by forcing them to stay in a marriage where the spouse has been unfaithful. Now, if God hates divorce, why would He allow it there? Because in that instance, the covenant has already been shattered, right? He wants you to keep covenant, but if one has been unfaithful, then the covenant's already been shattered. It's not about keeping the covenant intact anymore. It's already been ripped in two. And so God says, look, they did it. You might as well let them out, because the covenant's already been ruined, and that's what I was trying to preserve. There's another instance, 1 Corinthians 7:15, why a marriage can end. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. And that was a few weeks ago, remember? If you're married to a non-believer and the non-believer wants to leave, Paul says, let them leave. You're not bound there. You're not under obligation. Now, God who hates divorce, God who wants us to keep covenant, why would He allow divorce in that situation? Because in that situation, there was never a covenant formed. You can read in 2 Corinthians and find out that there is no fellowship between light and darkness. There is no covenant between Christ and Belial. So if you are a believer and you married a non-believer, you are married on paper and before the eyes of the state, but in God's eyes, that is not a recognized marriage of sorts, because there is no covenant between the two. That's why Nehemiah and Ezra could tell them, put away your foreign wives. There is no covenant here. There is no mixture here. Let it go. And so you see that God hates divorce because it reflects badly on His covenant, and the only times He allows divorce is when either the covenant has already been shattered or the covenant never existed to begin with. Otherwise, God says, buddy, till death do us part, stay together. Your marriage is a testimony that I am a God who keeps His word. Don't paint a bad light on that. So there's one reason God is so passionate about the permanency of marriage, is because it's a testimony to His covenantal nature. There's a second reason why God is passionate, and that is this. Marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and His church. Marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and His church. Ephesians chapter 5 says this, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of His body. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then look at what Paul says. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Now, you and I know that marriage on earth is a good thing. I happen to enjoy it. I hope you enjoy your marriage as well. But you and I also know that in eternity, marriage doesn't exist. They are not married. Instead, they are never given in marriage. Instead, we are like angels, is what Jesus told the Sadducees. Marriage is an earthly thing, not a heavenly thing. Now, why then would it only be on earth and not in heaven? Because on earth, it is more than just something you enjoy. It is also a picture, almost an evangelistic tool, a way by which we reveal to the world what the relationship between Christ and the church is like. We want the church to look like a submissive wife, and we want the husband to love like Christ loves the church. And by fulfilling it correctly in our lives, we are displaying to the world what it's like to be in communion with Jesus. Whenever a wife submits to her husband, she is putting on a perfect display of the obedience that the church is supposed to have. When a husband loves his wife, he is putting on a perfect display of the kind of love that Christ has for us. That's what the world is looking at. Guys, when you're out in the mall and your wife has drugged you through 14 hours of shopping and endless days at the store, and she walks out and says, "Do you mind if I go to one more store?" And you have a crowd of people sitting behind you, they're all watching. If you blow up and say, "I'm sick of these stores, I've been here, why don't we just go to every store in the whole stinking mall? Why don't we buy everything?" And you show absolutely no affection for your wife, you're saying that's how Christ would treat the church. Wives, whenever you go to the Lowe's lumber yard and your husband's looking at tools and he's picking out lumber and he says, "Just a second, I want to look at one more thing," and you say, "I am so sick of following you around at this lumber yard. If I never see another nail again, that's fine. I'm going to the car. Just do what you want." And you throw a fit and storm out. You're telling every non-believer around you, this is how the church responds to Jesus. You are a picture. And that's why God hates divorce. That's why He's so passionate about divorce being permanent. It is a testimony of His nature, and it is also a picture of the relationship between Christ and His church. The point being, then, God intends for marriage to be permanent. It's a permanent thing. Matthew 19, 1 through 9. When Jesus had finished these words, He departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed Him, and He healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing Him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" That's a trick question, in case you missed it. And He answered and said, "Have you not read?" I always like it when He asked the Pharisees if they hadn't read something in the Bible. I'm sure that made their blood boil. "Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.' They said to Him, 'Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery.'" While divorce does exist, it was never the intention of God. That's never what He planned. That's never the way He wanted it. That's never the way He intended it. It was intended always to be permanent. And that's a simple reminder that Paul starts this section with. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives. I don't care if you're divorced on paper. I don't care if you're separated by 250 miles. Until one of you dies, you're bound. That's what the Bible teaches. The wife is bound as long as her husband lives. Now, that's the reminder. The second thing I want you to see is the requirement. It's a requirement. Look at verse 39. "A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord." So he says, there is, however, a way in which you ladies can marry a second husband, and that's if your husband dies. Now, last week we talked about virgins. We fast-forwarded now 60 years, and we're talking about widows. So sooner or later, it's liable to be relevant, even if it is not to you yet. Sooner or later, you could be a widow asking this very question in which Paul says, look, if your husband is dead, you are free to be remarried. It's the same thing he told the church at Rome, Romans 7. "Do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man." And that's the same thing Paul says here. If your husband's dead, you're free to marry another. It's no problem. You're no longer bound. You walk in freedom. And notice what else he says. You are free to marry whom she wishes. And I like this statement. You're free to be married to whom she wishes. Much is made today in marriage about falling in love and then getting married, about hoping that the moon parts the clouds in the perfect way and shines a beam of light right down on the person that you're supposed to marry. And much of marriage is going through this entire motion of, oh, who is it supposed to be? I have a chosen one. Is it a right one? Is it the wrong one? However it may go. And let me tell you something. Young people, you're looking to get married, you're getting way too technical about it, okay? It says here to the widows, you can marry who you want. Now, why is that so? Because marriage is a choice. Love is a choice. Marriage is a commitment. If you want to marry that fella, that's fine. Just know that once you marry him, it's permanent. You're in a covenant for life. And you can choose to love that fellow because love is a choice. It's not about falling into love and falling out of love. You choose to love people. You choose whether or not you'll be a submissive wife. You choose whether or not you'll love your spouse. And so the Bible tells these widows here, look, if you want to get married, you can get married to whoever you wish with only one stipulation. And what is it? Only in the Lord. So long as they're a believer, it doesn't matter to me. If you want to marry them, that's fine, just so long as they truly are a believer. If I have a couple that comes into my office and wants me to perform a wedding ceremony for them, I always tell them I'll be happy to do it, but I require from each of you a written testimony. I want to know why you're both believers before I'm going to marry you. I only get to marry about 10% of the people that ever come into my office and ask me to marry them after that. Most people don't come back. Now, if you're a widow or you're somebody who wants to get married, I'd require a whole lot more than that. I'd want to see some bona fide fruit. I'd want to know for sure that this person is a Christian before I jump into some lifelong covenant the Bible tells me I can't get out of. I'd want to know for sure that this person loves the Lord their God with all their heart, or else I'm not getting into that relationship. But you're allowed to marry them as long as they're a believer. And this comes from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 7. It says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars, and smash their sacred pillars, and hew down their Asherim, and burn their graven images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Now the Old Testament talked about it in a very much a national sense, meaning Israel couldn't marry outside of their race or their citizenship. That's not the picture today. The picture today is a righteous requirement. It doesn't care what race you are, so long as you are a believer. That is the requirement before God. He does not allow a believer to marry a non-believer. That is the stipulation of which he tells widows there. And so, just to recap verse 39, if your husband has died and you want to know what to do, Paul says, hey, you can marry if you want to get married. Just make sure the person you're marrying is a Christian. It's that simple. Nothing deeper than that. There is a third thing I want to show you, though, and that is a recommendation. It's a recommendation. This is from Paul in verse 40. But, in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I also have the Spirit of God. Now, don't let that whole opinion stuff blow you off. What Paul is saying there is, look, here's my opinion. And notice at the end, he says, I think I also have the Spirit of God. And you'd have to be in Corinth to get that. But Paul's using some sarcasm. There were false prophets that walked around and threw around their weight and their authority like they were somebody special. And Paul says, well, let me give you my opinion. And I think I have the Spirit of God, too. It's a real sarcastic statement. But in the middle of those two statements, Paul gives a recommendation. He says that, in my opinion, this widow who is single, she is happier if she remains as she is. That word happier is makarios. It comes from the root makar, which is commonly transferred blessed, like in the Beatitudes. And what he's saying here is, I'm not telling you you'll be more momentarily happy if you stay single. What I'm telling you is I think you'll have a more fulfilled life. I'm telling you that if you'll try it this way, I think your life will end up with greater fulfillment and greater blessing if you'll determine to stay single. Now, why does he want them to stay single? We've talked about this a lot. So that you can be devoted to the Lord, right? So that you can be undistracted in your devotion. When the Lord says go, you can go. When the Lord says stop, you can stop. You don't have to do anything for anybody except Jesus. You can do whatever he wants. And I'm just telling you, there is a fulfillment there. There is a blessing there that people who are married do not have. And so I'm just telling you, I think you'd be blessed. I think you'd be happy if you'd remain single. And at this point, this is where I want to turn you someplace else. I want to turn you to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Turn there with me if you don't mind. Because what I want to show you is there is a definite idea of widow ministry in the Bible. Most of the time when we talk about widow ministry, all we talk about is ministry to widows. And that's vital, by the way. If you don't love widows and orphans, you're not a believer. You don't have a religion that's acceptable to God. That's throughout the Old Testament. They are the epitome of the helpless and hopeless, in a sense. And so the Bible says they are the most needy people in the world, especially in Paul's day. And so there is a definite picture of ministry to widows, and Paul's going to talk about that here. But what is commonly overlooked in Scripture is the ministry of widows. If you are a widow, you have the opportunity to have a very significant and vital ministry in the church. And most people never talk about this. We're going to look at 1 Timothy 5, 3 through 16. And let me tell you the divisions here. Verses 3 through 8 deal with the ministry to widows. Verses 9 through 15 deals with the ministry of widows. Now, verse 16 actually brings it full circle and talks about the ministry to widows again, but I want to show those to you. So before we get into the second, let's look at the ministry to widows, and this is one that you're probably more familiar with. He says in verse 3, very simply, honor widows who are widows indeed. Now, that's kind of one of those tricky statements. We know who a widow is. Who is a widow? Yeah, somebody whose husband has died. But what's the difference between a widow and someone who is a widow indeed? What's the difference there? Someone whose husband is really dead? I don't know. I mean, a widow and a widow indeed. Well, he gives you the idea down in verse 5. She is a widow indeed who has been what? Left alone. She has nobody in this world anymore. Everybody is gone. Also, she has fixed her hope on God. She's a believer. And thirdly, she continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. So she is someone who is alone. She is a believer, and she is a faithful believer. She is someone who has cast her full hope and trust in God. She is someone who has no one to provide for her, no one to take care of her. She is a hopeless, helpless, dependent widow. That is a widow indeed. And when Paul says in verse 3, honor widows who are widows indeed, I want you to know that that term honor carries with it financial implications. And let me show you what I mean. Look down to verses 17 and 18 of 1 Timothy 5. He's talking about elders here, but you'll see the picture. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. Now he's saying give double honor to the elders who rule well, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And you say, well, what do you mean by honor? Well, look at what he says in verse 18. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So when he's talking about honoring the elder who rules well, what is he talking about? He's talking about their wages, isn't he? He's talking about the feed you give the ox. That's why whenever he's walking around there and trampling the grain, he says, don't put anything over his mouth. Let him eat all he wants to eat. That's his payment for the work he's doing for you. The same way with the laborer, he's worthy of his wages. And Paul uses the word honor there to say, this is what I mean by wages. You give them double honor, double wages, those who work hard at their ministry. Now take that word back to verse 3, and it's the same word, honor those widows who are widows indeed. He's talking about a financial responsibility of the church. That these widows who are alone and who are dependent and who are believers and who are faithful, church, pick up the tab. I want you to pay for their life. You pay for their rent. You pay for their utilities. You buy them their food. Put gas in their car. I don't know what it takes, but you put them on your budget. You're fixing to fund their life. You're going to take up the slack for them. He even goes and gives some specifics about it. Look at verse 4. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. So he's saying, look, they may be a widow, but if they have children and grandchildren, don't provide for them. Why? Because their children and grandchildren need to learn to do that. That's one of the things you're required as a child. You need to learn to take care of your parents like they took care of you. So don't expect to pay for them. Their kids need to learn how to do that. You can go on, and it talks about these widows who aren't believers in verse 6. She who gives herself to want and pleasure is dead even while she lives. So don't pay for the lifestyle of a widow who's not godly, because you're going to end up buying her bingo cards and her Vegas trip and everything else. So don't pay for her life. You need to pay for the godly ones. We don't want the ones that are going to go out and drink beer or anything else, okay? We want the godly widows. But if you've got a godly widow who is dependent and she has nobody to take care of her, then I want you to foot the bill for her life. You can see that again in verse 16. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. Saying now, that's not just family members, but that's friends. So you have a close friend, you know, that somebody that's wealthy enough, and this friend says, hey, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to supply your needs. I'm going to foot the bill. I'm going to take the burden off the church. Then don't pay for them either. But if you have a widow out there who's absolutely alone in this world, and she is a believer and a godly woman, then by all means, you have her bills transferred to the church address and you take care of this woman. You foot the bill for her. And the reason for this is so that no widow would feel the pressure to have to remarry just for a financial reason. Could you see these widows doing this? This would be a woman who her husband died and she's got nothing, and the only thing she knows to do is to go out and find somebody that'll marry her so she'll have a roof over her head. And Paul says, that's not what we want. If these widows want to be single, then let them be single. You foot the bill for them. You take care of them. That's church ministry. Verse 7, prescribe these things as well so that they may be above reproach. That's not just widows, but also the church itself, so that everyone will be doing it the way God intends for it to be done. Church is taking care of those widows, and the widows being taken care of by family members, widows being godly and loving the Lord. He says, I want them all to fit that bill. That's a ministry to widows. He'll go on in verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. You ever thought about what could be worse than an unbeliever? Well, if somebody doesn't take care of his mom and daddy when they get old, that's who's worse than an unbeliever. So anyway, you get this picture here, 3-8, that is ministry to widows. And you've probably heard about that all your life, that these widows who need help, you pay for their life. Put them on the budget. You're going to pay them a salary just like you pay the preacher and the song man and the secretary. You take care of their life. They are widows indeed. That's ministry to widows. But in verse 9 through 15, Paul does a flip. Now we're no longer talking about ministry to widows. We're talking about the ministry of widows. There's a reason why Paul wants the church to help these women stay single if they want to stay single. And that's because there was a ministry in the early church that was an organization or a board, if you want to call it that, or a group of certifiable, card-carrying, church-endorsed widows. They were a group on the church. In fact, you'll see it there in verse 9. Paul just calls it the list. A widow is to be put on the list. He's talking about now a certain list that is not talking about benevolence aid, but of ministry. You're going to take some of these single women who their husbands have died and they are free to serve the Lord, and if they fit the requirements we'll talk about in a minute, you put them on the list. And they are going to be almost representatives of your church, similar to that of like a female pastor in that role that we commonly think of pastors, those that do visiting, those that do ministry. He says, these ladies are going to go and do service for the church. And you put them on that list because they're going to be beneficial to you. And even gives requirements. And notice, it's a stiff set of requirements for these ladies before you can even put them on this list. Look at it in verse 9. Number one, if she is not less than 60 years old. So the first requirement has to do with her age. I don't want her less than 60 years old. And you say, well, that seems strange. Why? We'll look down to verse 11. Refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires, that's that burning with passion Paul referred to, in disregard of Christ, they want to get married. In other words, they have said they'll serve the church, but all of a sudden some good-looking, handsome young man walked by and they decided they want to get married. The heck with Jesus. That's what it says right there. I feel sensual desires and disregard Jesus. I want to get married. Verse 12 says they incur condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. Now that indicates that these widows that are on the list have taken a pledge to serve the Lord, to stay single, to be devoted. So he's saying they've taken a pledge, but these younger women, don't put them on because they might want to get married. Verse 13, at the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house. Now there's another clue as to one of the things these widows do. They're going from house to house. They have a visitation ministry. But he says the young widows aren't mature enough to handle it, and they get idle. And not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about that, about things not proper to mention. In other words, these younger widows, they're not mature enough to know how to go from house to house and keep their mouth shut. Before long, they start watching soap operas, getting idle, and you're paying for this. And they're going out and they start talking to this woman. They run to the next house and, did you hear what so-and-so said? I just heard about what they did over there. Can you believe that happened? And they get loud, they get mouthy, they turn into gossips. Paul says, we don't want those younger ones on there. Verse 15, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. That means they've become idle, they become gossips, they become busybodies. So Paul says, look, when we're talking about this list of esteemed, honored widows that are going to serve your church, age matters. Don't put one on there that she's not less than, if she's less than 60 years old. So the first has to do with her age. The second has to do with her faithfulness. You see it in verse 9? Having been the wife of one man. Now that doesn't mean she's only been married one time, but it means literally a one-man woman. She has been faithful to her spouse. That's the type of woman you're looking for here. Look at verse 10. You see not only that, but her reputation. Having a reputation for good works. In other words, anybody in the world could tell you that woman's a Christian. Anyone in the world can tell you that woman serves the Lord. She hadn't been doing it in a closet all her life. People know her, and she has a reputation for someone that lives a godly life. After that, look at the next one. If she has brought up children, that speaks to her experience. Now you say, well, that seems like an awful tough one, because there are women who can't have children, or there are women who maybe their husband didn't want to have children or something. And so you have to understand this isn't in general statement. But as you'll see in a minute, one of the roles of these godly older widows is to instruct the younger women how to raise their children. And so Paul says it just helps if they've actually raised children themselves. They need to be those who have raised children up to a grown age so that they can instruct the younger women how to do it. So he's talking about their experience. He goes on and mentions their hospitality. If she has shown hospitality to strangers. And this deals with her heart. You want a woman who has an open, giving heart. You don't want to send some old grumpy lady out to somebody's house to visit them. You want somebody that's hospitable. You want somebody that if they show up at her house at 10 o'clock at night and say, look, you've been by my house, you've been a good friend, and I just need to talk. You don't want her to come to him and say, what are you doing? It's 10 o'clock at night. I've already cleaned my dentures. You get out of here. I mean, that's not what you... That was just a joke. I didn't mean that. Anyway, I mean, you don't want anything like that happening. You want her to be hospitable. Somebody that open their door at any point. Look at the sixth one, verse 10. If she has washed the saints' feet. Now that speaks of her humility, doesn't it? The other type of widow you don't want on this list is somebody that's selective about what she will and won't do. Because sometimes ministry and service to others is down and dirty. Sometimes it's a humble ministry. And sometimes you have to get down with people in the pit. And if she's not willing to do that, if she's not willing to do what Jesus did and wash the saints' feet, you can't use her. You don't want that type of woman as a minister in your church. The seventh one. If she has assisted those in distress, and that deals with her generosity. If she assisted those in her distress, it also deals with the fact that if she hasn't been doing this her whole life, why would you expect her to start doing it now? If she hasn't normally ministered to those who have lost a loved one, if she hasn't normally ministered to those who are hurting, why would you expect her to start doing it right when you put her on the list? It's just not going to happen. This is a woman that needs a good track record. Look at the eighth one. If she has devoted herself to every good work, that's her devotion. In other words, she wasn't just a good person, a godly person every now and then, but her life displays a track record of genuine godliness day in and day out. Now, look at those eight characteristics there. Paul says, now listen to me. If you got a woman in your church and her husband has died and she fits those eight bills, then my golly, you sign that woman up. You put her name on the list and you tell her she has just become a certified minister in your church. You send her to the hospital to visit people there. You send her house to house to visit people there. You put her in charge of a class to teach the young women how to raise their kids and love their husbands. You give this woman an important role in the church because she has a lifetime of a godly track record. She has a lifetime of experience. She knows what it means to be discreet and to serve the Lord. This woman is priceless to your church. And I think about this sometimes. You know, I've taught young married Sunday school. Lenny teaches them now, at least for a little while, how we're going. But we'll have ladies come in there, young women that are having babies or even youth that are young girls. And I find out I don't have a lot I know how to teach young women or young girls about being a woman or a mama or anything like that. I just kind of say, well, this is what the Bible says, and then go on. I don't have a lot of experience there. I don't know what women face. I don't know the trials they go up against. But Paul says, you got a group in your church that does. It's those godly women. It's those godly widows. And think about them, guys. You probably have some come to mind. Some maybe have already gone home to be with the Lord. But those that are older in years and they've already raised their family, their husband is gone so they don't have to tend to him, they're free. And you say, man, what I wouldn't give if my wife couldn't hang out with that woman for a little while. Not because I don't love my wife, but I'm just saying that woman has a wisdom and an elegance about her that my wife could learn from her. And I wish she would step up and fulfill the role of a godly widow and fill that void in our church, because she can teach things that the men in the church just can't teach. She knows things that the men in the church just don't know. And Paul's saying, I would like to see her step up. That is the ministry of widows. And you say, well, what type of ministry do they do? Well, you already see one in verse 13. It's a visitation type ministry. They're going from house to house. They're not idle in doing it, but they have a mission in mind, a ministry in mind. And that may be those who are old and are homebound now, as we would call it. And think about this. One of the ladies, I love her in our church, is Toni Williamson. But we've already found out, especially through the BYW groups, there are instances in which I don't need to be in Toni Williamson's house. I found out that the BYW group saw the scar to the gallbladder removal. And I'm thankful to the Lord I was not in the house when they saw the scar. And what I find out and figure out is that there are women who can minister in some areas way better than men can minister. Someday Toni may call and say, hey, I was in the bathroom and I fell down and I need somebody to help me. I'm not sending Lee over there. You know, we're going to send some woman over there, right? I mean, this is one, it makes sense. It was a visitation ministry. John MacArthur writes this about the ministry of widows. Their duties surely included helping with the baptism of women, visiting the sick, visiting prisoners, teaching and discipling younger women, helping younger women rear and nurture their children, and providing hospitality for visitors and strangers. They may have also assisted in placing orphans into proper Christian homes. That was a very important ministry in the Roman world, since orphaned or abandoned children wound up as slaves and often as prostitutes or gladiators. With their own husbands gone and their children grown, those widows had the time to pursue such essential ministries. And think about that. Man, that is a void. You can see it in the church right now where we wish we had some godly older women that would fill in the gap for that type of deal. So they had a visitation ministry. Another, they had a service ministry. You remember the lady named Anna, Luke chapter 2, verse 36. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. And then as a widow to the age of 84, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. This was a woman that just served the church. She just served the body of Christ. Whoever showed up, she was there to serve them. That's a big ministry. They had a teaching ministry. This is what MacArthur alluded to. Titus chapter 2. Older women. And this isn't limited to widows, by the way, but certainly they fit the bill. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands. And boy, based on some of the husbands in our church, some of the young women probably need this encouragement. Encourage them to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Now, Carrie and I found this out when we had kids. Zeke was born, and there was not a single pamphlet that came out with him. They didn't give us any paperwork. There was no warranty. There was no instruction list, nothing at all. We had no idea how to do anything we were doing. Boy, it's nice to be able to turn to somebody that can tell you, well, this means this, and you have to do that. I laugh. My uncle, my mom's oldest brother, my grandparents one day, it's been several years now, were talking, and they said, you know, when we had that first boy, his name's Van, we didn't know what to do. I'll bet we gave that kid 1,000 enemas in his first year. And I'm thinking, poor kid. It would have been nice if somebody could have told her that's not the cure-all. You know, that doesn't fix everything. Needed somebody to step up and say, sweetie, let me tell you how to raise the children. Let me tell you what it means when your baby's doing this. Let me tell you how to help here. Or some young woman that gets married and marriage just slaps her right in the face and she finds out it's harder than she thought. And she needs some woman to encourage her and say, hey, I know it's hard. There are difficulties here. Let me tell you how to get through them. But you see the vital role that they have. And so tonight as we close this thing down, just encouragement to widows. If your husband has died and you want to get remarried, that's fine. That's biblical. It's godly. Go find you a husband that loves the Lord. Be married. Live happily ever after. That's a good thing. But also consider that there is a fulfillment and there is a need for widows who are godly, who fit the requirements on this list that would say, you know what? I've been married and I've raised my children. And instead of marrying again, I think I want to devote myself to service of the Lord. And I'm just going to be willing to put my name on that list and I will be a minister on behalf of the church and on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ to stand in the gap and to help some of these younger women. I'm going to step up and I'm going to do it. It also gives us a great indicator if you are a younger woman. Because you notice several of these requirements, you can't just all of a sudden fulfill them someday when your husband died. Someday they're going to look at your whole life. And that means you're starting now. And so someday you may think, you know, I'm reading this, and if it should happen that my husband dies before I do, and, you know, I find myself 65 years old or 75 years old or whatever, and I'm not married, I could see myself in this role. Well, you take that list of 8 right there, and you make sure you're not disqualified by the time you get there. And that way, when the time comes around, you can be that type of minister to the church, that type of minister on behalf of the body of Christ. But you see the picture here of what Paul's talking about. Widows are a need that the church needs to recognize, but also a vital resource that the church can use. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are a God, and we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the way that you reveal your truth to us and show us your guidance for our lives and your direction and how you desire to use us. And Lord, I'm just sitting here and thinking as we're praying that Father, it's literally true that until you take us home, you have a purpose for our lives. So many women think, and it's true in your word, that their purpose for being here is to raise godly children. There is no higher calling for a woman than that. And the Lord God, to be submissive to their husbands and to stay at home, you teach us those things. But Lord God, even once a woman has raised her children, and even once a woman has been faithful to her husband, and those days have now gone past, that Father, you still have a brand new plan for her life. You still have a ministry for her. You still have a need for her, a way that she can be fulfilled, a way that she can be useful, a way that she can continue to store up treasure in heaven. And I pray, Lord God, both for the widows that are widows now, and also, Lord, for those who will be someday, that, Lord God, you would burn in the lives of these women what it means to be godly, what it means to be hospitable and generous, what it means to be one who is willing to step out and serve you without thinking of themselves first. Lord God, lead and guide our church and the women in it, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.